The word of our God reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And that's where we'll end our reading this today. Beloved congregation, this is the word of God, and may his blessing be upon it. Well, dear congregation, if you were to gather your little children or grandchildren of a young age, maybe during family devotions, and you were to ask them to describe who Jesus is, I wonder what they would say. I imagine some would say, "Jesus is God," or "Jesus died for my sins." And I'm sure there'd be other things that of his life and his death and of his resurrection. And if these are the answers your children or grandchildren give, they are right answers. They're wonderful answers. But one of the most common answers you will hear from young children about who Jesus is they will say, "Jesus is King." Have you ever noticed this? And I ask the question, why is that? And I think the answer is quite simple, and that is that Christ as King is one of the most uncomplicated concepts to grasp. And it's so true the more that we think about it. It's a doctrine, that we are all able to understand at a young age, and a doctrine that we teach our children at a young age. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 31 talks about Christ, the name of Christ, and what does it mean? Meaning anointed, and in summary it says that he is called the Christ, because he is our chief prophet, our priest, and our king. It is a simple concept to grasp, but it is so deep in its magnitude. Now, we all believe that Jesus is king. You can't be a Christian if you deny Christ's kingship. But the question I have for you this morning is, what is the nature of Christ's kingship? Now, in general, as we have already talked about in Colossians verses 16 and 17, we know that Christ is king over the whole universe. But we must also say that Christ has a special spiritual relationship with his church. And that's the lesson that I'd like you to grasp from chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Colossians, is that Jesus' spiritual kingship consists in him being the head of the church. It was Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian from Leiden, who said, "The kingship of Christ over his church consists in that by his word and spirit, he gathers and governs his own and protects and keeps them in the redemption acquired." And brothers and sisters, that is exactly the point that Paul is making in verse 18. So here are the three points from the apostle that I'd like you to notice. First, that Christ is the head of the church. Second, that Christ redeems the church. Third, that Christ might have preeminence in the church. So Christ is the head, Christ redeems, that he may have preeminence. So we look now at the first point from verse 18, where it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Now it goes without saying that the head is one of, if not the most important part of the body. Now you may not believe this, but when I was a young lad, I was often quite silly and mischievous. And one of the things I remember my grandmother saying to us often on my mother's side, when things got a little too rowdy, is she would say, "It's as if you've lost your head." And what she meant was that my brothers and my cousins, she had five grandsons until the sixth girl came, is that we had lost our senses. You've lost the seat of your reason and your mind. Now, it's just a silly example, but the point that I'm trying to make for you is that the head is the most important of the important part of the body because from it comes what one needs in order to function properly. Without a head, the body cannot function. There would be no sight, no hearing, no thought process, no intelligence, no direction. And in the same way, the church without Christ is a lifeless corpse. The point of the Apostle Paul that he is trying to make here is that Christ is indispensable. Just like how you can't survive without your head, so New Horizon Church, so the Colossian church, so any church in the universal church cannot survive without Christ. And the reason we can't survive without Christ is broken down into two doctrines. And they kind of break it down into this understanding. First, Christ is an organic head. And second, that Christ is a ruling head. An organic head and a ruling head. So, first we think of that term, organic head. What does Christ as an organic head mean? It seems almost abstract, and when you think of organic, it's that section in the grocery store that costs more money than the rest of the grocery store. But organic simply means living. So to have a living and organic head, it's essential to your growth as a human being. Advances in modern science have uncovered what's called the pituitary gland, which is located in a small cavity at the base of your skull. And from this gland comes what we might, in simple terms, call the growth hormone, among other hormones, which is located in that gland. But from this gland is what causes your body to grow. Simply put, you need your head in order to grow. And so it is the same with Christ. It is Christ that causes the body to grow. Paul makes this very clear just one chapter over in verse 19. He says, "And not holding fast, they had lost connection to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God." It's God who causes the body of Christ to grow. So if we want our churches to grow in maturity, if we want our churches to grow in holiness, if we want our churches to grow in love, or even numerically in size, we must grow in Christ, who is our head, and focus on being a functioning part of the body, as the apostle elaborates in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. An organic head, he's a living head who causes the growth of the church. But secondly, he's the ruling head of the church. And this refers to the guidance that our head gives us. It is in the head that the organs of special senses are mainly located. You see, the brain receives impulses from outside the world and inside the body, and it organizes these impulses and then reacts. So we see then that the head is guiding and directing the individual. In the brain is located the cerebellum, which has been called the coordinator and the harmonizer of muscular action. The medulla controls actions such as coughing, winking, chewing, swallowing. In your brain is the cardiac center, which regulates your heartbeat, the respiratory center, which controls your breathing. You see then, beloved, that when the triune God created the human body with its organic and ruling head, he created an excellent symbol of the organic and ruling head of the church. So what then does it mean that Christ is the ruling head? It means that he's the one who guides the body. He directs the body. As the ruling head, John Calvin says, Christ alone has the authority to govern the church. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that Christ alone determines the offices of the church and who may be installed into those offices. Christ alone has the authority to teach us what is and what is not a sacrament. and who is admitted to the baptismal font and to the Lord's table. This passage teaches us that Christ alone is our instructor in worship, and whatever function takes place in our congregation, therefore we must look to His guidance, look to Christ's desires, and look to His rule in all that we do. You see, too often we hear of congregations making decisions based off of the feelings and emotions of the people in the congregation rather than based on the solid foundation of God's holy word. So if we look at the analogy that Paul's giving us in Colossians 1, verse 18, he says, Christ is the head. So we're all members of the body. What does that make you and I? Well, Paul tells us, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, he tells you that we are the body, we're the members of the body, we're all baptized into that body, but then he says that we are the eye, we are the foot, we are the hand, we are an ear. So I ask you, whoever is listening to this, what right does your hand have to tell the head, the brain, what to do? Does your ear boss you around? Does your nose control that which you do? In the same way that your brain is what causes everything else to move and live, so in the same way does Christ cause the church to move and live. And beloved, we better not think that as the hand, as the eye, that we are smarter than Christ. You might be a lovely hand. You might be the most beautiful foot. You may do whatever you please. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures instead teach us that we should emphasize being a valuable member of the body. That we need to do our best to be in service to our head, Christ, the King. So what this means then is that you can serve Christ, the head, by being the best mother or the best wife you can be, because that's what God's asked you to do. This means you can serve Christ, the head of the body, as being a young people, part of that young people's group, as just a member of the congregation. He doesn't call everybody to those offices. Serve Christ as a child of the congregation or as a young person and enjoy the youth of that stage in life. Whatever God has asked you to be in New Horizon or in whatever church you may be a part of, emphasize that in your life and seek to serve Christ, who is the head of the church. So that's what we see in point one, that Christ is the head of the church. And the second thing we see is that Christ redeems the church. In the second half of verse 18, we read, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Well, we have established this far that Christ is the organic and ruling head of the body. He is truly the spiritual king of the church. But no king is really a king without subjects. So the question we must ask is, how has Christ received this spiritual nation? What is it that makes Christ the head of the church and not a minister or a pope or a king or a queen? And the answer is that not only is Christ our high priest and redeemer, not only is he our king and our Lord, but we are told in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, I should say, but explicitly in the New Testament, that Christ was given by God to us as a servant. The king, the entire universe, the one whose glory Moses couldn't look upon. Elijah needed to cover his face. Even angels, it says in Isaiah 6, cover their eyes. This king, it says in John 13, is that same king who ties a towel around his waist, who took a basin of water and washed the feet of his disciples. Even Christ himself says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, Christ wins for himself a spiritual nation. Not by his glory, not by his honor, but by humiliating himself even to the point of death upon the cross. In Revelation 5, at Jesus' coronation, when we get that picture into the heavenly places, and it says that he receives the glory that he is due as that lion of Judah, as that root of Jesse. Listen to the song that the angels sing. They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And listen very closely. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's through the shed blood of the Son of God that he secures salvation for his people. Praise God for this truth. And Paul unfolds this even more, who is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. And by using those words, beginning and firstborn, the apostle is signifying to show us that not only that Christ arose first, but that he is to his church the beginning and the fountain of salvation in this life. And we can extrapolate two doctrines from that. The first doctrine I want to share with you this afternoon, which I believe will be a great comfort to you, is that Christ himself arose from the grave. The assertion of our scriptures is that our Savior is not in the tomb any longer, but is alive forevermore at the right hand of God the Father. The narrative of the Bible is that mankind fell into sin by willful disobedience to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath. Our righteousness, says Isaiah, is nothing but rags. But God in eternity past loved his church. He sent his own Son, very God, very man. He lives a perfect life, yet is still condemned to die. He's hung upon a wooden cross. Upon that cross, he's forsaken by God as the sins of the church are laid upon his shoulders. He's buried in a barren tomb, but by the power that was intrinsically his, God rose him from the dead. That, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. Your Savior, your King, your Lord, who came as a servant, is not dead and is alive. The firstborn from the dead. Meaning that he is the first and the only to ever rise from the grave by his own power. The second doctrine that we can gather from this text is not only is our Savior alive, is that we too will not remain in the grave, but shall also rise from the dead. Beloved, one of the most comforting doctrines in the Scriptures is the believer's resurrection. And it talks about the resurrection in two parts. Well, the first thing is that there's a spiritual resurrection. We experience the blessedness of the spiritual resurrection even now. Our Lord told us in John 5, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, I've done enough funerals to know that we still experience death this side of heaven. But Christ here is speaking of spiritual life. You see, when Adam took that fruit and ate of it, and when he transgressed the commandment of God, it was promised by God that he would die. Not only physical death, but that he would also experience spiritual death. But here we are told that Christ our King gives us spiritual life. If you're a Christian today, you are no longer a servant of Satan. You are no longer bound in your sins. You are no longer a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, but you have been spiritually raised with Christ. And the outflowing of that spiritual resurrection that you experience this day is that we are, as Colossians 3 verse 1 tells us, to seek the things that are above and not the things that are below. That's a spiritual resurrection. But we must also affirm the physical resurrection. We experience the first resurrection now in this life by regeneration. But we will also experience a real, physical, bodily resurrection in the life to come. He is the firstborn from among the dead, meaning that he has gone before us as our forerunner, and we are following him. And that same power, in that same power that Christ was raised with, we too shall be raised. What that means, beloved, is that short of Christ coming again, you will die. You will experience the river of death, but you will not remain in the grave. For you will hear that trumpet sound, and with the shout of the archangel, so our Lord Christ will descend. And in the twinkling of an eye, our body shall be raised. We will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will dwell with him bodily forever and ever and ever, reigning with him as the subjects of our King, Jesus Christ. What this third of verse 18 teaches us is that we need to look at the humility of Christ. This man is the Prince of Heaven. He came to earth to serve such lowly people as us. If he can serve you and I, surely we can serve the people in our lives. You know, maybe there's somebody in your family, maybe somebody in your congregation, maybe somebody at work who you would say is simply unlovable. Remember Christ's great love for you and how he was willing not only to commune with you, not only to serve you, but he was willing to die for sinners such as us. So I ask you the question, how can you extend that Christ-like love to others around you this week and in your life? And second word of application would be, look to the resurrection. Knowing that through all the trials and terrors of this life, that Christ will never abandon his church, even in death. When we give up our final breath, we can die in the Lord. We can die knowing it's not the end. I have all of my life yet to live with the Lord. And take heart, knowing that your Savior is the one who beckons you, even through the trial of death. The third point that we need to look at, we'll look at rather quickly, is that he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Apostle Paul says that in all things Christ does, in his living and his dying, in his rising from the grave, he did it all that he might have the preeminence. Preeminence means that all the world would know that he is superior. In short, he lived and he died so that all of the world would hear that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the head of the church. And the way he does this is by way of his cross. You see, through Jesus' humiliation, he is made honorable and glorious. You know, the death of a man by crucifixion is a nasty and gruesome thing. When he hung upon the cross, it says that men shouted at him, mocked him, that he appeared before them naked, bruised, beaten, and in pain, seemingly full of weakness and disgrace. But it's in the cross that Paul finds a reason for glory and praise. You see, although Pilate, the Pharisees, or the crowd didn't know it at that time as they saw him there upon that tree, Christ was there, and he did it all for his own glory. Though he died there upon that cross, the tomb could not keep him, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And for anyone to die, and then to raise himself from the dead, and then to deliver the church from death by the power of his death, and unto resurrection, for anyone to do that is preeminently honorable and glorious. So why would Christ humiliate himself? Why would he leave heaven and condescend to earth and ultimately be fastened to a cross by nails through his hands and his feet? And the answer is this. Not only is he the creator and the chief of all that lives, but by his death and his resurrection, he is the firstborn that makes the dead alive, that he might have the supremacy being worshipped by the church, starting now, but for all of eternity. It's a beautiful thing. God orchestrated even the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, that he might be seen as honorable and glorious. And even today, dear Christian, we praise God for that old rugged cross. Well, we may suffer humiliation in this life for our faith in Christ. I was just talking to a young woman who happened to be here who is graduating from university pretty soon. She would know this well, that our university campuses are becoming so militant against Christ. We know that our workplaces are becoming more and more anti-Christ. Even our family life can sometimes have trials where people are militant against Christ. But 1 Peter tells us that know that if you are humiliated with Christ, that you also be glorified with Christ. Therefore, we can count our humiliation even as a joy, because it's the evidence of salvation that's been given to us from Christ. And then finally, in verse 18, notice those words, all things, meaning all things. He is preeminent over heaven and earth, including you. I ask that you would search your heart this day and discern, is Christ preeminent over my life? Is he made honorable and glorious by my speech with my coworkers? Is he made preeminent and glorious with what I choose to entertain myself with? Is he made preeminent and glorious in how I treat my spouse? Is he made preeminent and glorious with what I consume? If not, let us humbly confess and ask the Lord Jesus to take His rightful place on the throne of our hearts and on our lives, confessing Him as Lord, and know this day that He will forgive you of your sins and give salvation to all who come and ask Him up for it. Just a word of conclusion and then we'll close. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is King over all, but He is especially near unto His church. Give thanks this day that you are not ruled by that tyrant, Satan, any longer, but as a Christian, you are united with Christ, who is your head, and who has accomplished all things, that we might be His now and forevermore. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning, this evening, afternoon, I should say. Great God of heaven, in eternity past, you elected to put your Son upon the throne, not only of this earth, not only of the entire universe, but especially on the throne of the church. And that He was willing to subject Himself to a life humiliated, even to the point of a shameful death upon Calvary's cross, that He might ransom for Himself a people, a nation unto God, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray, O God of heaven, that if there be any who are listening here, who maybe they honor Christ, maybe they venerate Christ, but we ask the question, is He the King of our lives? That by Your Spirit You might open their eyes, that You might show them that He is not only worthy of an hour of our day, not only worthy of 24 hours of our day, but He's worthy of all of our lives, all of our worship. And so, Father, we pray that You might win them to Yourself through Your Son. And Lord, now we also pray for New Horizon Church, that through the ministry here, that Christ would be seen as more honorable and more glorious than the gods of this world. And so, Father, now as we conclude our time of worship together, we ask Your continued blessing upon our singing, and we ask for Thy benediction. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.